Yes, virtually everyone is familiar with the story that we're going to read today from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Even a reluctant churchgoer like Tom Sawyer. Early in Mark Twain's classic novel, we read that Tom took no stock in sermons and hated Sunday school with his whole heart. But his Aunt Polly expected him to accompany his cousin Mary and his half-brother Sid, so he figured he might as well make it pay. A few days earlier, he'd tricked the neighborhood kids into paying him with various trinkets for the privilege of whitewashing a fence, which, of course, was meant to be punishment for him. Well, now on his way to the church house, he started swapping those trinkets for the red, blue, and yellow tickets awarded to children for memorizing scripture. It was a kind of 1800s Awana program, I suppose. Before long, and to the utter amazement of everyone present, Tom had amassed enough tickets to make it appear as if he had memorized over 2,000 Bible verses, something no other student had ever done before. As a reward, he is presented with an expensive, richly illustrated Bible and is publicly introduced to the eminent Judge Thatcher, who happened to be in attendance at church that day. The judge congratulates young Thomas on his fine accomplishment, then says to him, "No doubt you know the names of all the 12 apostles, but won't you just tell us the names of the first two that were appointed?" Well, Tom freezes in terror. He's so nervous he can't answer the judge, so one of the ladies gently coaxes him along. She says, "Now I know you'll tell me the names of the first two disciples were David and Goliath," he blurts out. So at least Tom knew that story in the Bible, and many people apparently still do today. In fact, you can almost count on it. Whenever some lackluster sports team from Podunk University goes up against the national champions, or when an unimpressive, poorly equipped provincial army faces off with the vastly superior forces of world power, or when some lone activist stands up to the wealth and influence of the evil system, whatever that happens to be, eventually someone is bound to say, "It's a real David and Goliath story." But you see, I'm afraid when we make the underdog aspect of the story its central point, we've already missed what the Bible is trying to tell us. We make a similar error, I think, when we assume the primary application of 1 Samuel 17 is that we, like David the shepherd boy, should bravely face up to the giants in our lives, since, after all, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. I want to read some selected verses to you from this chapter today and then attempt to correct what is all too often a rather self-centered interpretation of this part of God's Word. It's a long chapter. I'll ask you just to remain seated today with your Bible open. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, in fact, that deals with any part of David's life. This man about whom the Scripture has more to say than anybody else except the Lord Jesus. We'll eventually work our way through this whole chapter, at least in summary fashion. But let me show you up front what I believe we're meant to take particular notice of, where this inspired text is actually trying to lead us. And we get the best sense of that, I think, by sampling David's words. Now, I will also tell you, just for the sake of interest, that this is the only, or the first place, rather, in Scripture where any spoken words of David are reported to us. Obviously, he'd had other conversations, he'd said other things, but this is the first time that his words are actually recorded. And I think that may in itself be instructive, given all the tongue wagging that we read about in this chapter. You may recall the setting of the story. The Philistine and Israelite armies have formed ranks on opposite sides of the Valley of Elah, which was about less than 10 miles, actually, west of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Every morning and evening for 40 days, a huge warrior, whose very name sounds frightening, Goliath of Gath, steps out from the Philistine line and challenges Israel, defying them to send out a warrior of their own to face him in single combat. Now, the winner of the contest, he proposes, will secure victory for his side. Meanwhile, and unknowing of exactly what's going on the front lines, Jesse of Bethlehem sends out his youngest son, David, the family sheepherder, to take provisions to his older brothers in the army. There, David hears for himself Goliath's trash talk, as well as some rumors about what King Saul has promised to give to the man who kills the Philistine. Well, the first recorded words of David in the Bible are quite significant, I think, so I want you to look at verse 26 and listen to these words. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Well, shortly thereafter, David is roundly criticized by his older brother for having what he calls an evil heart that just wants to see the battle. But David's interest is soon reported to Saul, who sends for him and begins to question him. Look now at verse 32, if you would. "David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" Well, Saul protests. He is understandably skeptical and tries to discourage David, but the Bethlehem shepherd proceeds to tell the king about earlier experiences he's had with other ravenous beasts that happened to attack his flock. Verse 36 gives a summary and at the same time reveals why David was able on those past occasions to prevail. So, verse 36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Well, just one more passage will suffice for now. After David refuses Saul's armor and goes out to meet the well-armored giant with only a sling and some stones, he is met with even more ridicule and cursing. But in verse 45, David answers his enemy very decisively. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the army, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your Spirit would grant to us the strength to understand your deep love for us today and your desire for us to hear this word and be changed by it. I pray that you would save us from distractions, you would keep us from letting our minds wander to things that we might think are important but which really are not nearly as important as what your Spirit might say to us today. And I pray that you would protect us from any misinterpretation of this passage, which would perhaps make us the primary focus of what is said here. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth, and then you would cause us to stand in awe of you and respond with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just go ahead and say it very plainly right now. This story is all about the glory of Almighty God. It's not about David's bravery, primarily, or even his faith. It's about the Lord's renown. He is no lifeless idol or merely religious idea. He is said twice to be the living God. the Lord of hosts, whose name, David said, is to be acknowledged not just in Israel, but over all the earth. That's what this story is about. God is also the Lord who saves, but not necessarily with sword and spear. In fact, he doesn't really need any army at all. When his kingdom is at stake, he makes the battle his own. And anyone who defies him or curses those he loves is going to be dealt with quickly and easily. In fact, you'll notice if you read a bit further that the much anticipated one-on-one contest takes all of two whole verses to describe. Verses 48 and 49. Once all the talking is over, the combatants simply run toward each other. David slings a single stone, which finds the one chink in Goliath's armor, and the giant falls for good. That's it. All that remains, really, is a swift coup de grace, dealt with Goliath's own sword, by the way, followed by an epic rout of the entire Philistine army that is pushed back to the borders of Goliath's hometown and beyond. Truly, God has delivered David and all Israel from the hands of this Philistine and all the Philistines. The Lord, then, is the hero of the story. So we make a serious mistake if we somehow twist this passage to make it all about us and our issues. I don't mean that there's no personal application to be found here. There most certainly is. But we have to look at the big picture, of which this brief episode, for all of its drama and importance, is only one small part. Now, is it possible for us to learn anything from David's bold faith? Well, of course there is. We can and we should learn from that. But we mustn't be so arrogant as to assume that we're David in this story, and Goliath is whatever nagging problem we happen to be facing. You know, I've heard this this kind of interpretation and application being given in a number of settings. To a children's Sunday school class, I once heard a teacher say, "Listen, if there's a bully that lives down the street, you need to be like David and stand up to him." Now, it wasn't anything about throwing rocks at him, but nevertheless, that was the personal application. I also heard on a wider stage somebody saying, "Look, if you have such poor self-esteem that you can't face some of these things and people that are up against you, then you need to slay that giant in your life and trust God to give you the victory over poor self-esteem." I don't know if you've heard any more, but there have been some that have been quite wild. But the error there is, it's all focusing on the fact that we're the one who's standing there whirling the sling and we're facing whatever giant happens to have taken on such massive proportions in our lives. Well, truth be told, I think that we're meant to identify with the trembling Israelites. That is, the reluctant sideline warriors. I mean, we're told in verses 11 and 24 that Saul and all the people were dismayed and greatly afraid of the giant. The men of Israel even fled when they saw him. Now, that's more like us, wouldn't you say? I mean, I'll just confess, that's me too many times. When I see that things are getting tough, my first instinct is to turn tail and run. And that means that Goliath represents not merely some enormous personal problem or challenge, but a far greater, more insidious, seemingly invincible foe. I suggest, in fact, that he represents Satan, one that always has and always will defy the living God and curse his people. That's the reason that he was cast out in the first place. He wanted to be like God. And from then on, he became the great accuser of the brethren. He became the adversary. He became the one who was dead set. If he couldn't defeat God, then at least he would drag down and destroy his people. The wily and powerful embodiment of evil we've come to know as the devil is the original serpent of Eden. The adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion, Paul says, seeking to devour Christians. The great dragon of Revelation 12:9. Whom John there also calls the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. I find something very interesting in the Bible's description of the heavily armored Goliath. Look at verse 5, where it talks about all of the size and weight of his armaments. It's pretty impressive. But verse 5 says that he wore a coat of chainmail that weighed upwards of 125 pounds. A coat of mail. But you know what? That's probably not the best translation. More likely, given what was actually worn in those days, and quite literally, it was scale armor. Small metal plates sewn in overlapping rows onto a leather backing and then worn over the chest, which would have truly given Goliath a snake-like appearance as he glistened there in his armor in the sun. Now, why do I emphasize this comparison between the defiant Philistine and the slanderer of God and his people? One reason, because the Bible seems to do that. It seems to deliberately compare him in such a way that we will recognize this biblical reference to the snake or the serpent, which is the enemy of God's people. By way of quick review, we first meet Satan in the Garden of Eden, right, where he takes on the guise of a serpent. After defying the truthfulness of God and deceiving the people made in God's image, he leads them into sin, which in turn brings death into the world. The devil is cursed, of course, and in Genesis 3:15, we read that God would one day bring a seed or an offspring of woman to bruise the head of the serpent, that is, to crush it, even though in the process the serpent would bruise his heel. So who was this mighty snake-stomping seed of the woman going to be? That became the question in the Old Testament. Well, fast forward to Psalm 2. We obviously have to skip a lot of Israelite history to get here, but this psalm brings us into the days of the monarchy. This was slightly after the time that we read about in 1 Samuel 17. Here we read about evil defiance of God and his people in even more specific terms. Nations raging, peoples plotting in vain against the Lord and his anointed. But notice what God does in this psalm, Psalm 2. He speaks to his chosen king and says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Oh, so the seed of woman, who God actually calls his son as well, is going to be a king. The snake crusher is going to be one who is actually royalty. Different terminology, perhaps. There's no mention of snakes in Psalm 2, but still a promise of a God-ordained champion whose fame and victory will be known all over the whole earth. And few Bible scholars would disagree that, at the least, the immediate reference of this messianic psalm was to be none other than King David. It went beyond that, of course, but that was the immediate reference, because the king was viewed as God's anointed son. That's not the final fulfillment, is it, of Psalm 2 or Genesis 3:15 or any other countless messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Jump all the way over now to Revelation 12, which I mentioned earlier. In this highly symbolic vision of John, we again see a woman symbolically clad in the sun, moon, and stars, which I think recalls creation and probably also the descendants of Jacob, who is on the verge of giving birth. Again, this is a picture that John saw in a visionary fashion, but there's a pregnant woman about to give birth. So we're waiting now for her offspring to be born, which later proves to be a male child destined to, guess what, rule all the nations with a rod of iron, just as we read in Psalm 2. But there's also a red dragon there, waiting on the birth of this child too, so that he may devour it. He's not going to have someone born who eventually is the demise of him. So he's waiting to eat up this child. Well, what happens instead? God protects the woman and her child, and the great dragon is thrown down. Now, he doesn't immediately give up In fact, he redoubles his efforts and even calls in some powerful reinforcements to make war on the saints. And listen, I don't care what your particular view of the end times is, this all begins to fit together, doesn't it? By Revelation 20, the dragon, John says, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan is bound, thrown into the bottomless pit, and later on he is cast into the lake of fire and sulfur with his nefarious allies. So all of the scriptures fit together. And they all point to the seed of the woman, God's anointed king, the final victor over sin, death, and the devil. So, keeping that in mind and going back to 1 Samuel 17 now, all of us, like these petrified people huddled together in fear on their side of the valley, need a champion to overcome the great enemy. We simply cannot do it. We can think positively. We can speak boldly. We can plan strategy all day long. We can lean on what others assure us are time-tested, foolproof methods. Have you tried any of these this week? You've had a problem in your life and somebody says, do this. It worked for me. You do it. No, it doesn't really work. Maybe that's for somebody else. We can put all the best protective equipment at our disposal. We can offer incentives to ourselves or to those willing to risk the fight. But we will never, ever prevail against the enemy until God calls out a servant and delivers the adversary into his hand. It takes somebody stronger than we are. And guess what? God has done just that in Jesus, hasn't he? The gospel presents a slightly different scenario, obviously, but no less shocking and no less world-changing and no less a victory of epic proportions. In fact, it is the fulfilling vision of everything we read where God and his people are pitted against Satan and his forces, and it's not even a contest. God always prevails, and he will prevail. Like David before him, Jesus didn't defeat the enemy with normal weapons of a man's warfare. He came in the name of the Lord of hosts, who happened to be his own Father and his God. Unlike David, though, Jesus won the battle by laying down his own life as a ransom for many and then taking it up again, which unbeknownst to the enemy disarmed the powers and authorities forever. You see, the enemy thought he'd won a victory because he had slain the Son of God, the male child, the snake crusher. But it was by his death and resurrection that Jesus actually reversed that and dealt the death blow to Satan forever. Now, I didn't read Revelation 19 before, but it's here that we read in symbolic language again how the final victory of Christ will begin. It'll begin with a white horse on which is seated one called Faithful and True, whose robe is dipped in blood, and whose name is the Word of God. John says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and, wait for it, he will rule them with a rod of iron. You see it? So how are we to let the true David and Goliath story, I'm talking about Jesus and the cross, how are we to allow that story to affect the way we live and work and love and serve and glorify God? Because that's ultimately how I believe we as Christians have to apply this Old Testament story too. Three ways I want to suggest to you. Number one, always keep God's defiant enemy in his proper context and proportion. Whenever you face the enemy, see him as he truly is in the context of God's redemptive work. Keep him in his proper context and proportion. The Bible says that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. In other words, he looks appealing. He looks good. He looks friendly. He can do that. But he can also take on a most intimidating appearance, can't he? Whatever his tactics and whoever his allies, it can often seem like he stands directly in our path, armed to the teeth. His scale armor may seem impenetrable and his other weapons invincible. That's why the Bible speaks so much about spiritual warfare. But don't forget what the Lord taught Samuel in the last chapter, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. You remember what he said? Now, he was saying this in relationship to David's taller brother, Eliab. He said, "Do not look on his outward appearance, because I've rejected him. I've chosen somebody else. I've chosen somebody after my own heart." And then he makes that classic statement, "For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Well, that applies every bit as much as the way that we view Jesus as it did to Eliab, his rejection by God, and David's acceptance to God. You see? We're not to see things as man sees them. We're not to look at the enemies of of God's people and of the church and say, "Well, they just look too powerful for us. We're going to have to regroup. We're going to have to fall back a little bit. We're just going to have to stand around trembling, wondering what to do." No, you look at the one whom God has chosen already, and you see in him something that the world thinks is ridiculous. A crucified Savior? What are you talking about? Somebody who died as a common criminal on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago? How in the world can he save anybody? Well, but that crucified Savior didn't remain in the grave, did he? He wasn't like Goliath after his head was lifted off his shoulders. He came back, and he lives forevermore. We celebrated that last week, but guess what? The Sunday after Easter, it's every bit as true as it was last Sunday, that Jesus is alive and he has triumphed. Don't forget also what Paul said. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to do what? Demolish strongholds. Not just to defeat enemies, but completely obliterate their forts. So that even every thought might be taken captive to do what? Obey Christ. Not to make our lives easy, not to make us think that we're great, but so that every thought can be turned to the glory of Jesus. That's what really counts. Most of all, don't forget that the one appointed to crush the head of the serpent has already found his weak spot and already dropped him on the spot. He didn't use a sling and stone. He used a wooden cross to defeat Satan. But it was no less uncanny, no less unbelievable at the time that this is God's plan to save the world. Our enemy is also quite fond of issuing repeated defiant threats against us. I mean, he wants to appear intimidating. You know, you've seen these nature shows where there are certain fish or certain animals that in order to protect themselves and intimidate their opponents, you know, they puff up and try to appear larger than they actually are. Well, there's other animals that have shrieking sounds that they emit so that it frightens their opponents. Well, that's what Satan tries to do to us as well. That's why Paul compared him to a roaring lion. You know that even a lion without teeth can give a pretty good roar? That's what Satan tries to do. Tries to deceive us into thinking that we should fear him instead of respecting and loving and trusting God. In fact, if Satan can, he'll deceive us into believing that God is holding something back. That's what he tried with Adam and Eve, and he succeeded, didn't he? Oh, well, God doesn't want you to eat of this forbidden tree because he knows the moment you do, you'll be like him. He's holding back on you. He's not wanting you to experience the full joy that comes from living. Every advertiser knows that trick. Don't be the last one in your neighborhood to experience this. Buy this product. Have this service. Be like all these other people who are happy. And, you know, they're engaging in the product, whether they're drinking it or, you know, lusting after it or whatever. That's the joy. It just shows these people that are happy and joyous and no cares in the world. It doesn't show what happens when it all comes home to roost and sin begins to take its toll and there are peoples and families who are crushed and broken and hopeless, you see. Satan will try that. If those tactics fail, he'll just accuse us, which is one of the meanings of his names. He is the accuser of the brethren. He'll tell us that we're not worthy. Satan will tell you that you're not worthy of God's love. You know what you do when he does? You say, "You're exactly right, but Jesus is worthy. And he's the one who's my Savior. He's the one who I am trusting. I'm not trusting in me. I'm not trusting in my own works to make me worthy and acceptable to God. I'm trusting in the one who we read about from Revelation 5 today is worthy of all blessing and honor and power and blessing and praise." So the context in which we're to view the enemy is that by God's reckoning in Christ, he is already defeated. The proportion we're to assign to him can be taken from a paraphrase of verse 26 in 1 Samuel 17. Who is he compared to the living God? Who is this? I mean, he's over nine feet tall. He's got all this impressive armament. You know, his shield, a guy's carrying his shield for him. It's as big as a door. And yet, who is he compared to the God of creation, the God of his people, who is doing this marvelous thing, not just in creation, but in redemption of all people through his Son? Well, the answer is, who is Satan compared to the living God? He's nothing. He's nobody. He's puny. Jesus has already disarmed him and will slay him with the sword of his mouth. As Martin Luther wrote in his famous hymn referring to the gospel, one little word shall fell him. So as you take up the whole armor of God every day, Christ's gospel armor always keep the defiant enemy in the right context and proportion. Number two, always trust God's true servant who's already fought and won the battle. Even if you keep Satan in his proper biblical perspective, the moment you step over the line and start thinking, well, since he's already defeated, I'll just take him on by myself this time. Nope, that's not the message of this story either. You always have to trust God's true servant who's already fought and won the battle. Notice what David told Saul. He came to him and he said, King, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And then in recounting his skirmishes with wild beasts, he said it two more times. Your servant used to keep sheep. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this Philistine will be like one of him. I don't think David was just being polite because he was addressing the king, which is the way that you should address the king. I think he was saying, I'm really nothing impressive. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not willing to go out and fight this battle in my own strength because I know what will happen to me. I will be mincemeat for Goliath if I try that. Don't forget what had happened in the last chapter after David was anointed by Saul. It said the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So the Spirit of God was still empowering David. He was not trusting in his own strength. Well, what makes those references to the king's servant and the Lord's Spirit so important is this. In the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, we find four different servant songs, as they're called, that speak of God's promised Messiah, who he would be and what he would do. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail about those. That's for another day, perhaps. But song number one in Isaiah 42 speaks of God's chosen one, whom he will uphold and in whom his soul delights. And God says of this servant, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. In song 2, Isaiah 49, the Lord says, you are my servant in whom I will be glorified. Now, here's the servant again, but guess what? This time, he's clearly identified as being the nation Israel. So, in the first song, we don't really know who the servant is. The second psalm, we're given a little more detail. Oh, it's the people of Israel. And he says, I will make you a light for the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Sounds an awful lot like what he told to Abraham when he first called him. But by song number three, servant song three from Isaiah 50, it appears that Israel had forfeited that right to the title of servant because of her iniquities. But God's still speaking about a servant. Now, the servant is so attentive and submissive that he actually says himself, I gave my back to those who strike it and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Well, if that's not Israel, then who is it? It's somebody from Israel who is God's servant. And then we come to song 4. The best known of them all, I suppose, from Isaiah 52 and 53. And we read such predictions as these. And I'm just going to list some of these to you, but these are all in chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah. Behold, my servant, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, the righteous one. My servant shall make many to be accounted righteous. Isn't that amazing? God says, I have a servant in mind. In Genesis, he was just a seed of the woman. And then in Psalms, he was the king. And now he was developed as this servant who loved God and would do his will. So that's what Israel was designed to be. Israel was designed to be the light to the nations. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't pull it off because of their sin. So God says, I'm going to bring from you one who will be faithful. And he will give his life, lay it down so that I can lay all the iniquities of all the world. And in that, I will defeat the giant. I will defeat that ancient serpent called Satan. You need to keep this in mind every time you're tempted to trust in your own power to face the enemy. Think about this. Jesus crushed Satan's head by being crushed himself. That makes about as much sense to the world as a little boy with rocks going up against a well-armed giant. But that's what pleased God. And that's what he accomplished his salvation through. You just have to keep running to the cross in faith. You just have to keep trusting God's true servant who's already faced and won the battle for you. Third and finally today, always seek God's ultimate triumph, which is his worldwide everlasting glory. And the reason I put it that way is because sometimes we're just content to focus on the small victories. You know, as long as we get out of a fix, as long as everybody looks to us and is impressed, as long as we don't feel guilty anymore, sometimes we say, that's enough. I'll just settle for that. But you see, that's not what God wanted to do. He didn't want to just get rid of this giant for a moment. He wanted this giant to be representative of what he was doing with his people, and he would do through his son for all generations. He wanted to completely get sin out of the picture. He wanted to completely defeat the enemy and bring life to these people who otherwise would face death and an eternity separated from him. So whenever God is working, even in our lives, in our church, in your family, what he's trying to do is not just make you comfortable and give you a little breathing room, so to speak. What he wants to do is let his glory be seen among the nations. It's just that important. You think, well, nobody in the nations knows me. They can still know of God's salvation through you. You would not believe. I got to thinking the other day, just once again, about what God has done in this very church. And I started to think about all the people that were involved. Nobody could have put all that together except God. Different things that was happening and how things, you could do the same thing with your life. How did you come to know Jesus? How did you get involved in this church? How did you get married and face some of the trials and the upheavals and other things that went on in your home, and now you've got a family and it's not perfect, you've got health issues? Why is God doing all of these things? Why is there still a victory in Jesus? It's because he wants to be known worldwide as the God of glory, as the living God. And he'll find a way to use your life to do that. But not because you suddenly become so great and well known. It's because you're trusting in the one and you're seeking the ultimate goal of his worldwide everlasting glory. Every word and every action of David had this goal in mind. From the first moment that he spoke, I said that was so important, the first words that he spoke. He just said, nobody has a right to defy the living God. That's not what is right. God's name is to be honored. His power, his glory is to be announced and upheld and cherished. And that's what David, that was his first words, actually. This shepherd would take on the giant, not because he wanted to make a name for himself, but because he was zealous for the name of God, that it might be known in all the earth. It was God's mighty hand, not the hand whirling the sling, that would guide the stone to its point of impact, right? I mean, David might have practiced a lot. He might have been pretty good with that sling, but it was God who let the stone find the one chink in Goliath's armor. And so at the end of the chapter, we find David standing before Saul, holding the severed head of Goliath. Now, what do you think he would have said then? If we were watching a movie of this, and it wasn't based on the Bible, what would happen? David would step forward and he would say, "I am the giant slayer," right? What did David say instead, according to the end of this chapter? He said, "I'm the son of Jesse, your servant, the Bethlehemite. I'm just a common boy. That's all I am." But he knew the power of God, and that was what led to the ultimate glory that he got for winning the battle. So we should never claim any victory over temptation, over evil, over the attacks of the world, over unbelief, anything else, without acknowledging that in truth the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, I will say this. What difference will it make in your life if every time you're suddenly overwhelmed by this gigantic issue or this gigantic enemy, whatever it might be, what difference is it going to make when you say, "You know what, I'm incapable of fighting this battle, but now that I look, that giant is already laying over and he doesn't even have a head anymore. He's already been dealt with. Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan." There may be some mop-up operations that he involves you in, but the battle's been won, folks, and Jesus has triumphed. I mentioned Martin Luther's song. Let me just quote this in conclusion today. It speaks for itself, I think. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." That's true, isn't it? "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Listen, if you're tired of fighting and losing the battle against sin, if you've finally realized that in your own strength you're no match for the devil, if you're unsure whether or not you're on the side of faith, then come to God's champion today, to Jesus Christ, in faith. He's already done everything necessary to secure the victory. What David did when he, as a shepherd from Bethlehem, slayed a giant was nothing compared to what Jesus did when he, the Lamb of God, was slain on the cross and rose again. So trust him with your whole heart and make it all about living for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful today that we have a picture in this story, not only of great faith, but more than that, of your great glory, of your plan to do that which seems incredible and unimaginable and unworkable, at least from a human perspective. You chose to take what the world views as weak and foolish and even scandalous, a cross of all things, and use that as the basis for your victory over sin, death, and the devil. And God, we are recipients of that victory, not just when we have perfect faith, but when our faith is in the right person, the right object, and that is in our Savior Jesus. So we pray that we might ever trust that he has already won the battle, and that the word of the gospel is sufficient because it points back to that battle that has already been won at Calvary. Lord, our hope is in nothing other than the blood of our Savior Jesus, who died for us, and in your great promises that he will ultimately prevail even over the sins of this world. Father, would you help us to live with that eternal perspective in mind? And by so doing, would you just help all of our other little issues that we spend so much time and effort worrying about? Let those things just go away and help us to get on with the business of your kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.